Tonight we return to Paul's letter to the Galatian Christians. You'll remember that Paul's letter to the Galatian Christians is a defense of his ministry and a reiteration of the gospel message that he had preached in their congregation some small number of years, maybe 5 years prior to the time when he writes these words. And yet within that small interval of time, the Galatian Christians have begun to veer away from the message that Paul taught them as they have succumbed to the teaching of false preachers and false teachers who have finagled their way into the community of God's people. And as Paul begins his defense, we've observed how Paul does so by sharing his testimony. And tonight, Paul continues his testimony. We're going to read Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, although we'll focus tonight just on the first five verses of that passage. But we turn to these words as to the word of our God, which indeed they are. So will you hear now the word of God's truth? Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, although privately with those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure that I was not running or had run in vain. Even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. And that is God's word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as a short while ago we prayed that you might be pleased to cause your word to be fruitful in the very unpromising or seemingly unpromising soil of a world in rebellion and disarray. So now we come praying that you might be pleased to cause your word to go forth fruitfully and powerfully among the community of your people. And we ask that as we gather here tonight, as those who confess the Lord Jesus, that in our confession, and indeed as our confession, that we might acknowledge that you are the one who teaches us and instructs us in the way that we should go. And so we pray that we might find ourselves taught and instructed by your word this evening. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul, tonight again, as we've seen, is in that familiar posture in which so often we meet him in the New Testament, the posture of an individual who is defending his credibility and the credibility of his message in the face of those who are opposed to it. And as Paul holds forth the message of life, he is absolutely determined that it be recognized that the message which he is proclaiming is a message that is fully authenticated, not simply by other human beings, but is authenticated by the Lord Jesus himself. Because, of course, we know that the challenge that's being mounted against Paul's teaching is a challenge that gets to the very heart of the gospel. You've got to hand it to the Galatians. The Galatians are not quibbling over minor matters. They're not majoring in minors. They are majoring in majors. You think about the minor issues that Christians get exercised about, the kind of music, the color of the carpet, the version of the Bible. Here is something that goes way, way beyond that, because Paul recognizes that the attack that is being mounted on him is an attack that gets to the very heart of the message, because his opponents are saying that in addition to trusting in Jesus, in addition to coming empty and destitute to the Savior, whose abundance of grace is able to cover all our sin, is able to accomplish the entirety of our salvation, in opposition to that message, these teachers are saying you need to do something. You need to contribute to your salvation. You have to add to the work of the Lord Jesus. Otherwise, his work is not going to be adequate or sufficient to ensure your salvation. That's something that cuts to the very heart of the gospel. And Paul is determined that the Galatians would be left in no doubt that this message that has gained traction among them is a message that's contrary to the pure message of the gospel. And we've heard Paul already speak most emphatically back in chapter 1, verse 1. Even if an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which I preach to you, let him be accursed. There is no room for any other purported gospel than that which Paul preached. But of course, Paul's opponents are saying, well, Paul, you have not properly understood the message of the apostles in Jerusalem. If the Jerusalem apostles, if people like Peter or James or John knew what you were teaching, they would expose you for someone who's preaching a distorted message, this message of free grace. Surely that can't be the message that Peter and John and the other apostles would stand behind and give their backing to. What would they think of what you're preaching? And Paul says, well, as a matter of fact, let me tell you, that day of reckoning has already occurred. I've already laid before Peter and the other apostles the message that I've been preaching. And so tonight, Paul talks about that meeting as part of his testimony. Last Lord's Day, we heard Paul assert that the message which he is preaching, the message which he's received, is not one that he's been taught by men, but one that he has been given by the Lord Jesus himself. And you'll remember how at the end of chapter 1, Paul recounts for us how Christians back in Judea recognized that the message which Paul had been persecuting, the Christian message which Paul had been persecuting, was now the very message that Paul was preaching. And Paul says, they glorified God because of me. Tonight, Paul moves on from asserting that the message which he has is a message given to him directly by the Lord Jesus, to asserting that the message which he is preaching is a message that is entirely consistent with the message, the gospel message that's being taught by the other apostles. And so he takes us back to an event that occurred, as he tells us at the beginning of chapter 1, after 14 years. And in order to get some sense of the significance of that encounter, we want to observe this evening that this encounter came after an extended period of absence on the part of Paul. He mentions that in verse 1. It's a meeting that is of the highest significance, and that comes into focus in verses 2 and 3. It also, as Paul tells us in verses 4 and 5, it was also a meeting in which, or it was also an occasion in which some very insidious and dangerous opponents were unmasked and exposed for what they were. So, on the one hand, Paul's message was authenticated and affirmed by the other apostles. On the other hand, those who were teaching an alternative gospel were exposed as being false believers, false brothers, as Paul terms. And so those are the things that we want to see. And first of all, Paul talks about this long extended period of absence that took place before he went to Jerusalem to lay out his gospel message before the other apostles. For 14 years, Paul has been away from the geographical center of the early church. Possibly, depending on just how Paul is reckoning it, maybe 17 years that he's been gone. But he says after 14 years, he returned to Jerusalem to meet with the other apostles. And of course, at that very point, we know what Paul's opponents are thinking. That seems to bolster the case of the false teachers in Galatia. Paul has been gone from the center, the epicenter of Christianity for 14 years or more. Paul has been off in these remote regions preaching and teaching. And as we said last Lord's Day, who knows what kind of ideas Paul has been cooking up during that time, during that prolonged period of absence where there's been minimal contact with the apostles, minimal contact with the church in Judea. Where is the accountability in that? And of course, they raise a very, very good point. Paul's point is going to be that he was instructed not by the apostles, but by the Lord Jesus himself. But the concern that's being leveled at Paul, or the criticism that's being leveled at Paul, is a criticism that seems to have some validity, because, well, it's not wise for us to be separated from those who are able to teach and instruct us. You see, this is where Paul's Galatian opponents are seeking to pick apart Paul's credibility and undermine Paul's ministry. Paul, you have been gone from the apostles. You've been gone from the center of Orthodox Christian teaching for 14 or more years. During that time, there's plenty of time for you to have deviated, to have got away from the essential gospel, the true gospel that the apostles taught. And were it anyone other than Paul, who's taught directly by the Lord Jesus, we would have legitimate grounds for concern. It's not wise for a believer to separate himself or herself from sources of good, solid, biblical instruction. Paul's Galatian opponents are saying, Paul, you have been you've been lacking in accountability, because they know, as we know, it's not good for Christians to lack accountability. You and I need to be held accountable. It's not good for us to go off by ourselves. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 1 says, whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. People of God need accountability. We need to have the oversight of godly elders. We need to have the instruction of solid biblical teachers. If we separate ourselves from that, if we take ourselves out from that, we run the risk of placing our spiritual welfare in jeopardy. Back in the time when I worked in a food quality assurance lab, the first task in the morning was to set up and calibrate the equipment that would be used to perform the tests on the food products throughout that day. And in fact, during the day, those pieces of equipment, those instruments would be checked again and recalibrated against standards, because with the passage of time, the likelihood was, the chances were, that those finely tuned instruments would begin to deviate from their original settings and give wrong readings and wrong results. You and I need constantly to come back and be checked and have our thinking checked against God's Word. We need to have the protection and care of those whom the Lord Jesus has appointed to keep watch over our souls. There needs to be accountability so that we're not going off by ourselves, not going off in our own way. That follows right through. The practice of the church is to ensure that God's people are held accountable, that we're all accountable. Your elders, for instance, each year revisit the vows that they took at the time of their ordination. It's a check, it's an accountability to ensure that we're not wandering away from the commitments that we've made and the body of sound teaching that we have embraced and that we confess. Individual church members are visited by their elders in order that they can be watched over, guarded, and kept safe. Teachers in our Sunday school classes are asked about their commitment to the truths of the Scriptures, because it's important that there be that accountability. because our hearts, remember the words of the hymn, our hearts are prone to wander, and we easily get distracted and easily stray away. And so the Galatians are apt to seize on this and say, Paul, you've been gone for a long time. Surely you probably, you may very well have strayed, but of course Paul's point is that he has been taught by the, he's an apostle. He is not the same in that regard as other Christians. And back to verse 12, the message that I received, I did not receive from any man, nor was I taught it. I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. So for 14 years, Paul, as an apostle, was taught, was instructed, was constrained by Jesus. But now, 14 years on, Paul comes to Jerusalem. And we saw last, or a couple of Lord's days ago, back in chapter 1, verse 18, how Paul made a brief two-week visit to Jerusalem. And the way that's described by Paul, it seems that that was a very brief meeting, not for Paul to get a complete seminary education compressed into 2 weeks, but simply for Paul to become acquainted with Peter and the other apostles in Jerusalem. This time it's a meeting of a different kind. Paul says in verse 2, I went up to Jerusalem because of a revelation. The Lord Jesus constrained him to go there. I went there because of a revelation and set before them the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. Paul went to Jerusalem, and Paul, going to the apostles, going to the recognized apostolic leaders of the Jerusalem church, laid out before them the message that he was preaching and teaching. And you know, that is typical Paul, isn't it? Paul has got nothing to hide. Don't you love it that Paul, Romans 1, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Paul's got nothing to hide. You remember his testimony in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17, where he says, we're not like so many peddlers of God's word. We're men of integrity, commissioned by God. In the sight of God, we proclaim the Lord Jesus. Or again, as Paul says later on, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Paul is a man who's got nothing to hide. He's not ashamed of the gospel. There are no shady aspects or dimensions to Paul's gospel message. He is ready to go up to Jerusalem and lay it out before the other apostles, reminding us, you see, of that aspect of accountability that recognizes as part of our Christian walk that we should be able to speak of the things that we know and believe. And you remember how Peter carries that principle into our role as salt and light in an unbelieving world, where Peter speaks of how we have opportunities to give an account for the hope that is within us. Christians are people who ought to know what they believe and who ought to be able to give an account of what they believe, who ought to be able to articulate the gospel. And you might in your workplace find yourself accountable for being able to make all kinds of statements or be able to present all kinds of spiels. That's kind of a part of your job. Well, for us as Christians, we ought to be able, without shame, without confusion, to lay out the truths that we believe. We ought to be able to explain those. We've got nothing to hide. We're not ashamed of the gospel. Good for us to remember that, because we are challenged by our society to view the gospel truths that we hold as something to be ashamed of, because in some way they are tainted with intolerance, with prejudice, with bigotry, and so we're prompted, we're being pressured to think of the things that we hold dear as being things in some way shameful. That ought not to be so. Paul goes up to Jerusalem to lay out, to spread out, as it were, before the other apostles, the message that he's been preaching. And he does so, says Paul at the end of verse 2, to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. Now, it's not that Paul is in any doubt about the truth of the message that he's proclaiming, but Paul realizes how important it is for those who are in leadership in the church to be seen to be united, and how important it is that the message that they be proclaiming be clearly and obviously to all a message that is fully consistent, fully in harmony, without inconsistencies. That's very, very important. And Paul recognized how crippling it would be to his ministry and to the ministry in Jerusalem if it were somehow evident, or if it were suspected, that Paul's preaching and Paul's teaching was different from that which was being taught in Jerusalem. And what an encouraging thing it is for our faith when we hear that faith articulated in unison by fellow believers who are committed to the same biblical principles. That's a very encouraging thing to our faith. That's why we take time during our worship services to confess our faith, so that we're reminded I'm not out on some kind of limb in what I believe, but it's part of a body of truth that's embraced by God's people and recognized by God's people. And so Paul goes up. He lays out the gospel message that he's been preaching before the other apostles. The other apostles recognize that what Paul is preaching and teaching is entirely consistent with what they proclaim. And so they're able to bear witness together with that. And Paul, in fact, is able to point to something else that's very significant, because when Paul went to Jerusalem, he didn't go by himself. He took with him Barnabas, and he took with him Titus. Now, Barnabas was about as Jewish as you could get. He was a Levite. He was someone who was a convert of the Jerusalem apostles. So he was a product of the ministry of the apostles in Jerusalem. And Titus, on the other hand, was a Gentile. And Titus was a product of the ministry to the Gentiles. So as Paul goes up to Jerusalem, he has two traveling companions with him, one who is of Jewish background, credibility and authentication that came with that. And then here is Titus, who's someone who's from a non-Jewish background. And says Paul in verse 3, even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. Now, you might wonder, why does Paul put that in there? Why does he make that observation? Well, because the teachers that the Galatians were listening to, the teachers who were distorting the message in Galatia, those teachers were saying, you need to be circumcised. You can't be a Christian unless you've been circumcised. You need to trust in Jesus, yes, but you need to be circumcised. You need to observe other aspects of Judaistic ceremony. And Paul says, well, actually, when I went up to Jerusalem with Titus, who wasn't a Jew and who didn't bear the marks of Jewishness, he wasn't compelled to be circumcised. It was just fine with the Jerusalem apostles that he had not been circumcised. Timothy Keller says that the acceptance of Titus by Jewish believers is a vivid illustration of this principle, that an individual becomes spiritually clean and acceptable through Christ and not through any deeds or rituals. So Paul goes up, very significant meeting, but Paul tells us in the last couple of verses in our passage, verses 4 and 5, that there was some vigorous opposition to the stance that Paul is taking. There were some dangerous infiltrators, and he speaks of them in verse 4. False brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. And do you notice the contrast? Paul went to the apostles and very openly laid out before them what it was that he was preaching and teaching. These others slipped in, they were brought in secretly. They slipped in. The language is the language of deception, the language of subterfuge. Slipped in to spy out the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, and their motivation to bring us into slavery, to add to the truth of the gospel these other stipulations that they believe are central and important and critical, but which are actually not of the essence of the gospel. Paul, you remember preaching to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, speaks about the dangerous wolves that will arise, that threaten the flock. And Paul's warning given to the Ephesian elders, and Paul's warning written down for us and preserved for us by the Holy Spirit, is given to us not because Paul is crying wolf, not because this is something that's not going to happen, because this is something that is a clear and present danger, something that threatens and damages the church. And we've experienced this even in our own presbytery, even in our own church planting efforts, when individuals have associated themselves with those home missions works, who've said, "You're not a real church unless you do this, or unless you believe that." And they point to things that are not central to the gospel. And those kinds of things are damaging and destructive, and those kinds of things threaten to corrupt and distort and pervert the gospel and bring the people of God into slavery, to cause the people of God to forfeit their liberty. Gresham Machen says the liberty that a man has when he gives up the vain effort to establish his own righteousness before God and trusts only in the atonement which Christ fully accomplished on the cross. That is the glorious freedom of the sons and daughters of God, that our salvation rests not on things that we might do, not on things that we might attempt to do, not on things that we have to do, but on what the Lord Jesus has done. He has accomplished our salvation. So later on in Galatians, Paul's going to say, chapter 5, verse 1, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore. Do not submit again to the yoke of slavery." And Paul says he faced down those opponents of the gospel, exposed them for what they were, and exposed their falseness, because Paul is committed to the freedom that we have in Jesus. The security, the assurance that comes from knowing that our salvation is of grace and not by works. And as Paul went and presented that message to the Jerusalem apostles, it became very apparent that there was no daylight between Paul and Peter, between Paul and the other Jerusalem apostles. There was no wedge to be driven between them. At the end of our passage, toward verse 10, we see that handshake, the very significant handshake, the hand of fellowship. Paul says, "Not only did I receive my message directly from the Lord Jesus, I wasn't taught by men, but when I went to Jerusalem, when I compared my message with the message of the apostles, guess what? Exactly the same message." And so tonight, we're not in Galatia, but tonight we can have great confidence in the message that's set down for us in the Scriptures, a message that ultimately is sourced in Jesus, a message that is taught to us by apostles and by prophets whose words are entirely consistent and provide for us good, solid foundation for our faith, a faith that rests in the completed work of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great freedom that we have in Jesus. We thank you that you have set us free from bondage to sin and death, that you have brought us into the glorious freedom of the sons and daughters of God, that we are the free men and women of the kingdom of God. We thank you, Lord, that you have snapped the fetters that would hold us in bondage and brought us out into such glorious freedom. We pray that we would delight in the Lord Jesus, that we would find great joy in the Savior who has accomplished such great freedom for us, and that we might hold these truths fast, that we might speak of them with confidence, and that we might delight in them in our hearts, and that we would praise you for them. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.